The second reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much for reading that. It's a fantastic passage. It's dense. Believe it or not, when Paul wrote this, it's actually one sentence. There's no punctuation in there. He just went on and on and on about the Lord Jesus Christ because he was so excited in introducing this letter to the church in Ephesus and reminding them of who their Savior was. Well, welcome to the beginning of this new service series. We're actually going to take a little more than the rest of this term to look at it. We're going to probably not finish Ephesians until about Easter next year. I think we've got 19 weeks in it, but we'll have a break over Christmas. Because there's so much in this book, I wanted to get into each bit of it in detail because it can be a real blessing to us. When I say blessing, this is a book that it begins by giving us a God's eye view of everything that ever was, everything that is, and everything that ever will be. That's a good start, isn't it? So if you're one of those people who like big picture thinking, then you're going to love the early parts of Ephesians. If you don't like big picture, well, it also shows us God's vision for individuals as well. It's a book that gives a very challenging answer to that age-old question, what do you do with your life in the light of what you know about life? Or if you've got questions, if you've ever wondered why it's very hard to be a Christian unless you go to church, or what church is for, well, we get into that too. And we get into the nitty-gritty of daily life. Why does God love marriage so much? How should we raise our kids? And we get into some wonderfully life-affirming things as well, like, what's the point of your life? Big question, isn't it? The Puritan preacher William Grinnell spent 30 years preaching this book every Sunday. I hope it wasn't one long sermon. I hope he broke in between. I've just noticed the clock up there is actually running slow, so by my reckoning, I can carry on until well after 11:30, which gives me at least 50 minutes, or by the real watch, 15. I'll try not to go on too long. But let's start by praying, shall we? And we'll get into the big answer, God's answer to the big question of life, the universe, and everything. So bow your heads and let's pray. Father God, we're coming to look at an absolutely wonderful passage of the scriptures, but quite a complicated one to understand. Please bless our understanding. Help me to explain it clearly and help our brains and our hearts to stay switched on so we can follow what it has to say to us. Teach us and bless us today, Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You've probably heard the story of the 7-year-old girl who goes to one of those trendy primary schools where they try to do philosophy with kids. On the first day of class, the teacher asks the girl, so come on then, what is the meaning of life? Excuse me. And the girl replies, the meaning of life is to please my mum. Well, the teacher's concerned by her answer, what about your dad? And the girl replies, yes, his meaning of life is to please mum too. Cute answer. But I think it's quite a revealing one as well, because when you ask most people what the meaning of life is, they tend to give you one of three types of broad answer. The first is a bit like the little girl's answer, that the meaning of life is basically whatever you want it to be. It's centered on a person or something like that. You make up your own meaning of life and try to live by it. For some, it could be my family or my job are the meaning of life. For others, the pursuit of experience becomes the meaning of life. That great philosopher, Walt Disney, yes, him. Boil it down to four words: think, believe, dream, and dare. In other words, do whatever you want to do with a passion. That's one approach to the meaning of life. Here's another one. It's to say that life probably has a meaning and a purpose, but we're not smart enough to work out what it is. That sounds pretty humble, doesn't it? But actually, when you think about it, isn't it just annoying? There's a meaning and we can't work it out. That either means that whoever invented the meaning is frustrating or just dumb. The third approach to the meaning of life says that life is meaningless. We're just a random collection of atoms in an infinite universe that has achieved its current form because of an almost infinite number of random accidents. Do you feel affirmed by that? Does that make you feel good about yourself? I'd be surprised if it did. Life can often feel pretty pointless with that sort of mindset, can't it? I was sitting in the traffic jam on the M25 yesterday, and you look around and you think, I hope this means something. We all spend a lot of time on the M25 in traffic jams, don't we? It would be frustrating to think you'd wasted however many hours of your life in a traffic jam on the M25, and life didn't mean something. You know, I made a terrible mistake yesterday. I think I told you in a sermon series about a month and a half ago that I'd taken my family to Legoland, and we didn't have the best of days. We spent an awful long time queuing, and half the rides were broken, and to my wife's despair, the donut machines were all broken as well. So there was no comfort during the queues. And we wrote a complaint letter. And you know what happened? They sent us some free tickets. So we went again yesterday. The donut machine was working this time, but we queued even longer for all the rides. And unfortunately, they closed the park at 5 instead of 6 last time, so we didn't even get the run of the park for the last hour. And we got stuck on the M25 in a traffic jam and the car broke down. I hope life has a meaning, because otherwise it was a wasted day. It's usually at this point that people try to mask their despair with humor. I've tried to do it there. You Google the phrase, the meaning of life, you get answers like, the meaning of life is chocolate. I think that one's for the ladies, but I'm not sure. Or others, am I sexist there? Sorry. But it doesn't matter if life's meaningless. It doesn't matter if I'm sexist. I can say what I want. Or else you get an answer like, the meaning of life is 42. Now, I know there's at least 3 wags in here who have already thought of the answer to that joke. You're the Douglas Adam Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy fans. Welcome. We know you're here. You'll understand where 42 comes from. Douglas Adams, the author of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, believed that life was meaningless. So anyone pursuing the big question of life, the universe, and everything was basically on a fool's errand and deserved a fool's answer, hence 42. It's kind of caught on with the sort of nerds who write Google websites and that sort of thing, though. So everybody knows it's 42 now. Thankfully, there is a better way to approach the question, because the Bible teaches there is a meaning to life and that it is knowable. So if you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, page 1173 on most of the Bibles around here, I think it's on your notice sheet as well, and I'm going to answer 2 big questions for you this morning and then look briefly at their consequences. Here's the first big question. What is God's plan for life, the universe, and everything? And I'll give you a clue, it's not 42. Well, the first thing to say is that God does have a plan. If you glance down through our text, you'll see down in verse 9, Paul refers to something called the mystery of God's will, the mystery of his will. That's Paul's reference to God's plan. He's saying, yes, there is a plan. And everything else he says in this very complicated passage is an explanation of that plan. So I'm going to try and break it down for you. It breaks basically into 3 parts. The first part is there in verse 4. Let me read to you verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So this first part of the big story, the big plan that God has, takes place before the beginning of anything. Before television, before radio, before fashion, before football, before Big Brother even. Even before Terry Wogan was on Radio 2. Imagine that long ago, before the world began, was when God's plan started, when there was nothing, absolutely nothing, no physical universe, no time, nothing, no us, no internet, no anything. And what does the passage tell us? That before God made anything, God knew that the people he would create would turn against him. It's telling us. In other words, they would sin. Instead of being holy and blameless in his sight, they would be unholy and blameworthy. That's why he has to do something to make them holy and blameless again. And from the very beginning, God planned that way back, that way to make people holy and blameless again. And the solution to the plan was his son, Jesus Christ. Let's just think about this for a moment. What's God saying here? That he's saying that before you were born, before you ever did anything wrong, before your parents were born, before the world was created, before you ever did any of the bad things you do, maybe you've beaten somebody, maybe you've slept around, maybe you've stolen or lied or fiddled your taxes, whatever it is, before any of the bad things came into the world, God knew we were going to do them. God knew we were going to do them. God knew you were going to do that thing that is on your mind right now when we talk about your sin. And yet he still made you anyway. That is God's love. You see, it's easy to love something that's nice and perfect and cooperative, isn't it? Like a hamster. Everybody loves hamsters because they don't really mess you about. They occasionally do nip you, but, you know, they're cute. You can stroke them, bring them out, show them to your friends. They're just nice and all right. But try loving something that is constantly causing you pain, that spits at you, runs from you, ignores you. Something like a camel. Try loving a camel the way you love a hamster. Come on, come and meet my camel. Do you want to stroke him? I'm sorry, he spat on you. That's hard. It's hard to love something like a camel. And the Bible tells us we're more like camels than hamsters. That's what God committed himself to do from the very beginning when he made us. He was going to make us and we would do that and he would still love us despite it. That's the first stage of the plan. Here's the second one. The second stage of the plan is the present. That covers verses 5 to 9 in our passage. This is all about what God has for those who are with him now, who are in Christ. It's a life walking with God, verse 7 says, as redeemed or rescued people, who, verse 5, have been adopted as God's sons and daughters. You see, we're so significant to God that not only did he make us knowing we were going to rebel against him, but he also wants to make us part of his family. And again, it's all done through Jesus Christ, his son. The third phase of history, the final one, is there in verse 10. That's the future. This is where the plan is going. It's the time when God will bring all things in heaven and on earth. So that's everything there is, everything that ever was, everything that is now, and everything that ever will be is going to be brought together under one head, Jesus Christ. He's going to be head over all. God's plan for life, the universe, and everything is that some point in the future, everything in heaven and on earth, in other words, life, the universe, and everything, is going to be brought together under Jesus Christ's rule and authority, and it will be a visible rule. We will see him. We will bow before him. There's a great old hymn, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. It doesn't just mean the Christians. Everybody will fall before him on that day when they realize what they've missed out on. Part of what that day means is judgment. We'll all stand before Jesus and there will be a reckoning. The records of our deeds will be examined. Now, some people believe that they'll escape that day because their good deeds have sort of outweighed their bad deeds. If you think that, let me be absolutely clear to you. The Bible never teaches that you can undo the bad you've done by doing good. God's never said that he's like some sort of overdraft facility that you can dip into when you want to be bad and then pay off when you decide to be good. It just doesn't work like that. What the Bible teaches is that on Judgment Day, our bad deeds, whether they're big or whether they're small, will utterly cut us off from God. And all goodness and all love and all joy and all peace and all hope for all eternity. Unless before that day we come to know Jesus for ourselves. And we trust him to do what verse 4 said he was going to do, to make us holy and blameless in God's sight. Something he accomplishes through his death on the cross. If we know him, if we're following him and living for him, if he's our treasure and our passion in life, then on Judgment Day, we get to go with him into his wonderful, renewed creation. It's a world like our world, but where all the bad has been taken away, where all the sad things come untrue. All the pain and the suffering and the sickness and the disease and even death are gone forever. It's a world where everything is great and good forever. Even us. Scary thought. And it's all ruled by its king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head of everything. That's God's plan. That's where history is flowing to, from even before the beginning of history. And that's my first question and answer for you. Here's the second one. Well, if that's God's plan, how does the plan get fulfilled? Because plans are great, aren't they? But unless you have a means of fulfilling the plan, they just always remain plans. I guess loads of us here have probably got a plan for life. Maybe we have, maybe we haven't, but what have we actually done with it? When I was 13, a friend and I, we decided we'd set up a computer games design business. It was a great plan. The only problem was, neither of us knew how to write computer games. It was kind of a sort of deluded fantasy we'd get together and make all these plans. I was quite good at designing computer game menus. That's all I could do. I couldn't actually design the games. We had no way of implementing the plan. My friend kept promising he'd learned to write machine code, never did it. Sorry, John, shouldn't have slagged you off on camera. How does God make his plan a reality? Well, the answer's there on virtually every line of the passage. Verse 4, for he, God, chose us in him. The him is Jesus. Verse 5, in love he, God, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, God makes known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole point of creation, verse 10, as we've already seen, is to bring everything together under Jesus' rule and authority. God's means of making all this happen is his son, Jesus Christ. He's the one we're chosen in, adopted through, redeemed by, informed by, and ruled by. If you like, he's the one-stop shop agent of God's plan. He's how it comes to happen. He's how it comes to be. So there's the Bible's two answers to two big philosophical questions. What is God's plan for life, the universe, and everything? And how does it get implemented? To finish, let's think briefly about some of the consequences of this plan for our lives. You see, every plan has a consequence, doesn't it? If you've a long memory, you might just remember a chain of jewelry stores called Ratner's. Who here remembers Ratner's? Anybody still wearing any of their jewelry? Man, you're cheap. Ratner's, for those of you who don't remember it and are blessed not to, was the sort of oldie of the jewelry world, until it disappeared almost overnight back in 1991 after a speech its chief executive, Gerald Ratner, gave to the Institute of Directors covered by the world's press, in which he described his products as total crap. Excuse my French, I'm quoting. I'll not repeat that. Shocking thing to say about your business and its products. He says, some of our products are cheaper than a Marks and Spencer's prawn sandwich and they last for less time. The consequence came next day when £500 million was wiped off the balance books of his company. And Gerald Ratner left the company a year later and has since been plodding on, basically not doing anything with his life. I think he recently tried to set up an internet jewellery business called Ratner Online. You've been warned, I think his product hasn't changed. Every action has a consequence, including God's plan for creation. And I want to focus on three particular consequences for us as I finish. Here's the first one. The happy ending to God's plan, the going to the better place, the new world, the restored order, only comes to those who are in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, is Paul's jargon phrase. We're going to meet it a lot as we go through the book of Ephesians. And it's his jargon phrase for being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's there in verse 4 where it says, he, God, chose us in him. The in him is in Christ. And again in verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. But what does in Christ actually mean? What does it look like? What does it do? A while ago, I was talking to my kids about going on a day trip to France. And they wanted to know how I was going to drive the car across the sea. I'm dad, I can do anything, you know? Well, if a car is placed in something, it can cross the uncrossable barrier of the English Channel, can't it? In fact, you might say, I can drive my car to France in ferry, or in train, Sounds better if you put a Yorkshire accent on, doesn't it? Well, being in Christ is sort of similar, except the uncrossable barrier here isn't the English Channel. Please don't think I'm saying France is heaven. The uncrossable barrier isn't the English Channel, but Judgment Day. If you aren't in Christ on that day, you miss out. The consequence for not being in Christ on Judgment Day is the removal of everything that is good in life. Life becomes hell. Think about that. Everything good, gone. So obvious question, how do we get to be in Christ? Well, we put our trust in his death on the cross. We tell him we want to follow him forever. And then we show we mean it by turning away from our old life and beginning a new one with him as our king. That's something of the promises that were made earlier during the baptism. A promise to work towards a new beginning. And then with God's help, we go on living for him and working for him. Let me say, if you aren't in Christ yet, or if you think you are but haven't turned away from your old way of living, today is a great day to do it. I'll happily talk to any of you about it afterwards if you want to know more about the next step in life, how to become in Christ, how to become a follower of Jesus. There's our first consequence. The happy ending comes only to those who are in Christ. Briefly, then, the second one, God's plans mess with our plans. God's plan messes with our plans. You see, the problem many people who call themselves follower of Jesus, people who are in Christ, have, is that actually, yes, they're happy to be in Christ. They know it's great to be a Christian, great to be saved. They know where they're going and what they're doing. But they struggle to actually live as God wants them to live. They kind of end up like the prophet Jonah. Do you know the story of Jonah? God sends Jonah to the city of Nineveh to warn them that disaster and judgment are coming. It's a real hellfire and damnation message he's been sent to preach. So what does Jonah do? He gets on the first boat going in the opposite direction. He runs from where God wants him to go. Rather than warn them, he abandons them. The reason he does it is because he hates the people of Nineveh. Nineveh is the enemy of Israel. He jumps on a ship going in the opposite direction because God's plan messed with his plans for life. But God didn't leave it there. He drew Jonah back to where he should be by sending chaos and trouble to follow him. And a lot of followers of Jesus have that sort of chaos and trouble in their lives at the moment. It's the consequence of running from God and ignoring him. We aren't being persecuted. We are reaping in our lives what we have sown. If we want our lives to be the lives that God made them to be, we need to run with his plan and not away from it. And Ephesians has a wonderful amount to say to us about that. So please stick with us over the coming weeks. I hope you'll be blessed enormously from the book. Briefly, one third final consequence. We respond to God's blessing with praise. No matter how you see it, I hope you've just got a glimpse from what I've said this morning of how wonderful what it is that God has done is. He didn't have to make us, and yet he did, knowing we were going to turn against him. He loves us. He blesses us. He sends his son Jesus to come and rescue us. He sacrifices through his son's blood on the cross so much to win us back. And then he promises if we're with him to crown us with honor and glory in a wonderful new world. It's wonderful, it's loving, it's kind, and it's utterly undeserved. We don't deserve any of this. That's why we call it grace. Grace means it's a gift. God blesses us in so many ways we don't deserve. Verse 3, Paul tells us that those who are in Christ have been blessed in every possible way. So what's our response? Verse 3. How does Paul begin? He begins with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul writes this chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest, as Bob told us earlier. Paul's having a rubbish life. And yet he can see that he has been blessed in every possible way. And his response is to praise God for it. What's our response? Do we praise God for all of the good things he's done for us? Brothers and sisters, God has given us so much in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours in him. Is St. James New Barnet grateful? Well, of course we are. So let's show it in our praise and in our worship and in our lives. I'm going to finish now. I'll pray. And then you'll get a chance to respond to God in praise, in song. We're going to sing a great modern hymn. And I hope you'll show that response you have to God and what he's done for us as we sing. So let me invite you to bow your heads. We're going to pray. Father God, for all that you have done, we're so grateful. When we see that big picture of your work from the beginning to end of time, how you've plotted it all out as a big plan. And when we think of the implications of that actually affecting us as individuals as well, we're just amazed. We have loads of questions, Lord. We want to know more about things like predestination and election. Oh, we'll get to those in time. But Lord, thank you for what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sake. Help us to respond to you with gratitude. And challenge us, if we don't know you, to come to know you and experience these blessings for ourselves. For your sake we pray. Amen.